Time for us to begin this evening. You would go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to the text of Exodus in chapter 5. We'll be continuing through a look of the story of God's people and God's interaction with mankind and the way in which He has crafted the birth of a nation. Before we get into the text, as you're either swiping, tapping, or turning, or whichever method you want to use is fine. We do want to begin our study together with a chance to talk to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to approach Your throne of grace and mercy, and it is our hope and our desire that we do so with an open heart. Help us to mature our faith in such a way to serve You profitably, to learn to humble ourselves in the process of service, to seek justice and mercy, to be forgiving of the sins of others, to be forgiving of ourselves as we grow, and to learn to prepare ourselves for whatever it is that You have in store for us. Help us to plan our lives in such a way that no matter what challenges are laid at our feet, we are able to look beyond and over them and see heaven. Please forgive us of our sins, and we ask this prayer in the name of Your Son. Amen. All righty, so we have broken out some of the sections of Exodus chapters 1 through 4, which lay out for us the formation of the servant Moses, way in which God is going to use him in a variety of roles. He is past 80 years of age at this point. We are looking at him after his conversations with God that take place in chapter 4 and a little bit even before that, where you see him in some ways coming to grips with what is laid out before him. When he fled to Midian, when he left Egypt, when he left Pharaoh's household, the New Testament reminds us that part of that challenge for him was his failure. That there's a portion of that where he was seeking to stand up for his countrymen. And they didn't, at least those few, didn't want him. And he basically comes back around the horn in this second section of his development with a bit of a sense of having been a failure. Because God's asking him to do the thing that he had tried to do before. One key factor is going to be different now, and that's hard for Moses to accept. It's important for us to catch. His first attempt, he was trying to do it on his own. He's like, I got this. I can do this. I'll just hide the body. That was his immediate response there. I'll strike down this guy. And the Israelites, what, are you going to judge us now too, like you judged the Egyptian? That's their response to it. But now, and the initial reaction for Moses is he's not getting it. But now, he's not alone. Not only will he have the aids that he's asked for, the signs, the signifying events, the capacity to engage in miraculous behavior, the hand of leprosy, the rod, but he's also going to have, beyond Aaron and whatever others are willing to stand up with him, he's going to have God. And above all else, that's the major transformative event that makes the 80-year-old Moses, if you will, successful when the 40-year-old Moses couldn't accomplish it on his own. There's timing involved. There's God's planning involed. That's His design. The Scriptures point out as well in both chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Exodus, but also throughout the references back to this point, that God was attentive, listening, and concerned to the prayers of Israel. He heard them cry out. That helps us answer some questions about the attitude of Israel in this time frame where we don't see a record of them describing, well, this is what their worship was like. We don't get to see their sacrificial practices. How do they approach God? None of that is spelled out for us. And sometimes we feel like, Well, do they know God at all? They knew God, because God heard them. Ergo, they were crying out to Him. And so, while we don't have the details, we have the outcome. That's powerful. It's powerful to catch that in their incompleteness, because they're not complete yet, they haven't become all that God needs them to be. In the lack of information that we have, God is still with them. God is still part of the broad equation that is this people of Israel. In chapters 3 and 4, really in that big section, we've got the burning bush. And then now we've got the last half of chapter 4 that we talked about last time, where Moses is engaged in his next stage, if you will, of spiritual transformation. And you have this big senses of dialogue that take place that finally drive Moses to the point of gathering together the elders of Israel in chapter 4 and verse 29. Aaron is going to tell them that God had told Moses what his role was, and the signs that had been promised are going to be laid out for them. And this is a big important factor, and we're going to read this section right now. Brian, could you read that for us? This is verses 30 and 31 of chapter 4. There's a lot of power in the simplicity of the moment. We have a couple of key points to take place. Key point one, there is speaking, preaching, teaching taking place about what God said and did. God talked, God told, God planned, God sent. But then there's the classic combination that happens throughout the entire testimony of God. There's a moment of confirmation that they can look to the speaker and say, this person is authentic, they're genuine, they're the real deal. And in this case, what is it? The signs. The very signs that God told Moses, you got these, you got this, here's the evidence for it. It's a powerful point for you and I because it's something that we still appeal to. We appeal to it in the broad sense and we say, how do we know if someone's a prophet? Because the things that they said, if they come true. In the time of Jesus, how would they know if Jesus was a prophet of God? Could they wait for the fulfillment? They could. Was there another method that they could use? The miracles. A lot of times we talk about the miracles of God, and this is where we're going to kind of branch into this section of the text. The miracles of God get put into the sense of arbitrary gifts. It's like, oh, this is just good for you. It's some good stuff that God gave you. That's a miracle, and He gave you something great. It's just a miracle. When it happened in this New Testament, when it happened in the Old Testament, the general role of the miracle was not to exercise the benevolent nature of God, that God was good to His people. The general role of the miracle was a giant blinking sign that said, listen to the person I sent to you. He's got really important information. Think about all the things where miracles accompanied the work of one of God's speakers. The miracles faded in the history, right? Did the Red Sea stay parted? Can we go there and we can see like a glassy wall of opening in the middle of the sea? We just walk on dry land. Can we do that today? No. Can we go to the various sites where Jesus enacted miracles and see the outcome of those miracles that took place while He was there? All of them have faded into antiquity, where the great fire from the heavens came down and lapped up the sacrifice and the edges around it and all the wet space and all those clothes. Not there anymore? Can we go find it? See the burn marks? But the evidence of the miracle combined with the message of the one who was the servant in delivering the miracle still stands. That's a powerful connector for us to think about when we start saying, okay, why are these events recorded for us? Why does God give us these bits and pieces? Well, so that we trust the message and not the messenger. Because the message they're giving comes from Jehovah. And the evidence of the miracles in times actually does still linger on. So there's one of them that's really powerful about the resurrection. Some of them do have that echoing through the pond in both directions. When you drop that rock in the water, it goes all the way to the edges, all the way across the reaches. And so a lot of the things that are about to happen and about to be engaged in all tie into that same level of connectedness. We'll see it here, we'll see it again. Chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron. It's interesting, and we've talked about this before with Moses. He had the background, he had the education. As time goes on, he doesn't need Aaron's propping up at all. But from Moses' perspective, he's still there for him. Moses, as we've also highlighted before, is in what will be, as we can see at least, the most significant stage of his spiritual transformation. And it happens in the latter part of his life. 80 plus. At 80 plus, we look at him and we go, he becomes amazing. So I'll say it again, like I said last Sunday. How many 80-year-olds that you know of right now have the potential to be amazing? The answer is easy. All of them. Every single one of them. God does not see like we do. The work that He has us engaged in is far more amazing than any of the things that we think take youth or high energy or any of that. And so Moses is a great illustration to us of the potential of an individual outside the perception of possibilities. Tim.
The older you get, to still be available
to change. Well, number one, at my age, I don't have the full answer to the question from the experiential side. I'm going to stay as young as I possibly can, so anytime I could be younger in the equation, I'm going to try to put myself there. But here's something to think about from a biblical standpoint that supersedes my experiential side of what I've known and what you've all known. When the gospel is preached in Acts chapter 2, and there are Jews from every nation present, does it specify their ages? It just says that that's the broadest demographic you can have. You're going to have them all across the spectrum. So part of the equation is the capacity of your heart to be speared by truth. And like I said, I think I brought this up last time too. I'll say it again because it's picky. The old idiom, a phrase, that old dogs can't learn new tricks. It might apply to dogs, but it doesn't apply to you and I because we're not dogs. The human heart is not the animal heart. It's our personhood is connected to God's personhood. And so that's the second tier of that, the piercing of the gospel and the understanding that your heart isn't a rock and you shouldn't allow it to become that way. Keeping yourself tender to your rebellion is important. Brian, did you have something?
I would be cool.
Here's one more thing to think about. Everybody can conjure up this idea of a grumpy old man who says, "Get off my lawn. No kids, get off my lawn." But here's the other reality. If you go talk to an older individual one-on-one about what they would be willing to do to help someone, most of the older folks I know, let's lay it all out, whatever needs to be done. I think there's a little bit of a false, it's like a myth almost, that every old person is cranky. The reality is everybody's cranky sometimes. You know, young person, old person, all of it. Also, I would add one more thing that the Bible also teaches is the ability to look in the mirror and see yourself accurately. You can't judge yourself by yourself. You can't judge yourself on the standard of other people. You've got to look at yourself and see your whole self at any age. And that includes the ability, as you grow older, to understand the weaknesses that Solomon clarifies for us in the Scriptures and Ecclesiastes. Yeah, your eyesight's going to get worse. Yeah, the shutters and the grinders, they don't work as well. The sheep kind of stopped doing their thing. And Solomon talks about that too. And yet, you know where wisdom is found? It's not in the heart of you. It's found in the heart of the aged, the experienced. But you need both. You've got to have both those things together. And so it seems like one application side to be a helper is to make sure as you age in the physical sense, you keep youth around you in the physical sense. That you connect yourself to younger hearts so that their zeal can combine with your wisdom and learn to work together. That's a half of an answer. The other half I don't know because I'm not old enough yet. Maybe I'll get there. I helped him. I don't know. I'm sure there's others in this audience who may have better answers than me. You move forward in the section of these events, and the first chunk we've got is the first four verses of chapter 5. And you're thinking about it in the standpoint of God's got everything lined up. He's got his speaker. He's got all his miracles. Bucket is all full of all the possibilities. He's got, we've got the hand. We've got the rod. We've got the story laid out, and he's going to go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's just going to go, sure, sounds great. Except we already know that's not going to be the case. He already warned them. He knew a few things about the heart of this Pharaoh, this king, this ruler. And it all stems from a phrase that comes up in this course of this conversation between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, and God is the overarching part. Who is God? That I should obey him. That really drives the choices of not only the Pharaoh, but people today. You wonder why people make the choices that they do. It's not really a big complicated thing. It's based on a combination of what we might call their morals, or more technically speaking, their theological worldview. Do they believe in God? And that do they believe that God cares about their choices? And that there's a consequence to them, either good or bad? Because if that doesn't exist, then someone's choices always default to one thing. Themselves. Selfishness. Every single time. There's no complicated, why do you do that? Serve them the best. And even when they acknowledge God and know who he is, and understand consequences or blessings, curses, they sometimes make the same choice, selfishness. They serve boastful pride of life. They serve flesh. It kind of all narrows itself down to that simple package. That's Pharaoh's response mechanism. No! But you back it up in a second. How did they feel about Israel? Were they happy to have the hordes of teeming Israelites amongst their people, broadly speaking? They were happy to have doing the work, but they were constantly afraid of them. Oh no, we've got to do something. We've got to shrink their size down, so let's try to kill off some of the population. Well, let's make their work really hard, let's tax them really hard, let's do all these things to subjugate them. But no, you can't take them away. It's a pretty complicated relationship in that sense, isn't it? Like, do you want them there or not want them there? Right? You can't figure it out. But it's not complicated. Because he wanted them there for one single reason. A selfish one. They're doing all the stuff. All the nasty things they wouldn't do, all the hard labor that the Egyptians didn't have to do, and they were theirs. Just like every other subjugated people was owned by Egypt at this point. And so that kind of helps us process. As Moses and Aaron came, verse 1, and said unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. A good way to kind of catch the idea is to think about the idiom, stop, in the name of the law. If you watch TV shows, we'll use that first standard, does that ever work on the TV show? It hasn't since like the 60s in westerns. And some people would stop when the sheriff would say, stop, in the name of the law. Okay, you're the Lone Ranger, you know, let's stop. And talking to folks in law enforcement today doesn't work today at all. They're running. It's basically a person has clicked a thought over in their mind that says, I ain't going back to prison. I ain't going back to jail. They run faster. You might say stop, but they still keep doing it. That's perception of Pharaoh's response. Who's the Lord? In fact, I don't know who he is. Israel's not going anywhere. And so he goes from no to double down. You know, he digs his heels in, as we might say. And you probably have seen that take place. If you've ever had the privilege and suffering to be in customer service, you've probably seen that take place. When you tell someone, no, we can't do that exchange. Our policy won't let us do that. And they just, well, wait a minute. You know. Well, that's where Pharaoh is. He's digging in. His heart's digging in. The king of Egypt, this is verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Sounds almost like that grumpy boss that we probably all experience. There, break time, get back to work. But there's a larger layer to that. Because God has a plan for these people. We're not just talking about a few folks working on a floor, a factory service. They're not working in a department, not even an entire corporation. This is a nation that later the prophets, some of the psalmists, the wise men of the Old Testament, will talk about this in poetic terms that are equivalent to a birth. Because this is a birth of a nation, right? And if you're going to use the idiom that God lays out for us, and the idea that's abundantly true, is the birth of a child an easy experience on the mom? Talk to nurses who work in the OB ward. Not only easy on the dad either. In fact, many times the dad does what? Passes out. For all kinds of reasons, mind you. So much so that they have rules in place at every hospital on how to handle the inevitable strain upon the person who's not in pain, mind you. But they are. They hurt for the person they love. And they're not accustomed to the event. Now you think about Israel here, you think about Moses, you think about Aaron, you think about Pharaoh. They're not fighting over just an idea. They're trying to alleviate the suffering of the people who have prayed to their maker, to their creator, to the sustainer of their souls and saying, set us free. And so this painful birth process is going to be taking place. And the picture of blood is going to come up a lot. That's something that matches some of the types that will be applied to the redemption of you and I in Christ. Part of that it can be attributed to the way in which God always interacts with man. He sees the beginning and the end of a thing. Or we see the middle of the thing because we're in the middle of it. But he sees both ends of it. But they already are part of the continuation of a covenant, a promise. They are the extension of the promise that goes from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. This is a nation that's already promised. And they're already owned by God. All of them are. Paul makes mention of it in regards to talking to the Gentiles at large. He says in things like, well, even your own prophets have said that we are all his children. And so this is a concept that's elastic in the sense that it's that broad. In this particular case, certainly, though, it's got a much more narrow focus. Let my people go. You don't, in essence, he's also telling Pharaoh in this conversation, you don't own them. Pharaoh, the king in Egypt, believed that they were his slaves. But really, they're the descendants of their Savior. This nation is the descendants of the Savior of Egypt.
In our history, they take all the promise
to Abraham. Yeah. That's the most specific sense of that great promise. And so, in essence, response is, you got to get back to work. It's time for you to get back to the hard task of being the person who does all the things that we don't want to do. Verse 5, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it. For if they are idle, therefore they cry, let us go offer a sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So, bad job. Because literally, is anyone here, we have 8-degree weather right now. Want to go out and make bricks in the sun? Is anyone excited about the prospect of that task? Yeah, was like, okay, just making sure. You know, and J.W. is probably referring to the broad Jim Crow era, post-Civil War, but pre-true civil rights, where awful people, without any kind of question as to the illness of their intent, oppressed their fellow man. And they did it in the most deceiving way. Oh, yeah, you got the rights, but you don't have the time to read it. We're not going to teach you how to read. We're not going to give you any tools necessary to exercise those rights. And if you exercise them, we're going to punish you more. There's no difference between what Pharaoh is doing here and that what many Americans did to their fellow Americans 40 or 50 years ago. And by the way, which still happens sometimes today. It's not a just then problem. It's an every time problem. Well, it happens in the workplace. Well, you have all these rights and benefits that you can use, but they don't always tell you about them. And that's happened a lot. North and South happened up in the steel mills and up in Detroit a ton of times through that era and section before Detroit kind of declined into its post-war phase where everyone moved away. But it's the same issue where instead of acknowledging the humanity of the people around him, Pharaoh looked at them and said, "You are my tool. You are my possession. I own you. And in order to keep you from learning of your value and returning to your land that God has promised to you, I'm going to make it double hard. No straw." Okay, so making bricks is already tough. Now make bricks with no straw. They still have to pass the code. Whatever the code was, they got to make it. Okay, so they got to go out and get the straw. We're not going to give it to you anymore. You have to gather it yourself. And your standard doesn't change. Oh, and remember where they live? Do they live in the Mediterranean climate of wonderfulness? Or the weather is just a nice breezy 75 every day? They're living in Egypt. And Egypt does have some nice parts. But not all of it. And as we might remember, they do not have air conditioning. They're not working inside a comfortable. This is bad made to worse. So the hard heart of one man has the power to then harden every other man around him. So he goes to his foreman, his taskmaster, and gives him the order and they follow through. As much as Pharaoh is a central point, every person who raised the whip, who raised the standard, who followed through with the edict, they bear a bit of the process too. Text continues, verse 10. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says the Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." How terrifying is that? When the slave master says to the slave, "Teach it yourself. Standards don't change." Anyone worked in a work environment like that? I have. I've had bosses like that. They thought they were doing a great job. They were going to raise the profitability of the company. I had one different opportunity, though. I could quit. I could walk away. And I did. They don't have that choice, do they? But they have an advocate in their court. Moses and Aaron, in part, are serving as an advocate on their behalf. And he's... Oh, Tim. Go ahead. Yeah, he's, and not the one they want. Because they have someone on their behalf. So he goes to Pharaoh, and do things get better? They were bad, they went to worse. And the only evidence they have right now in the process is, well, you wouldn't talk to him. Whose fault is it? Moses' fault. You bothered the king. Oh no, it's awful now. It's going to be horrible. Big picture is sometimes lost on them, just like it's lost on us. We have a hard time seeing that big picture too sometimes. When someone advocates on our behalf, they're trying to bring us back from the pit of rebellion, the pit of sin. They're pulling us out of the darkness. They've got the soft old rags tied around our shoulders to pull us up gently from the mire and the pit we've kind of been tossed into. And we're more upset about how they're pulling us up than where they're pulling us from. Where they're rescuing us. The response of Israel in many of these challenges really is the response of you and I. From this point all the way to when they grumble in the wilderness. And it's not just me making the connection, because God does it a lot. He tells His people, don't be like that. Verse 15, chapter 5. The foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." They said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work." Let me pause right there for a second and think about it. Is that a reasonable statement from our perspective outside looking in? Well, absolutely. I don't even have to understand how bricks are made to know that I need all the parts to make bricks. I'm going to make bricks. Right? I'll figure that out. That's a pretty reasonable statement. If we have all the parts, we can do the work. And yet, the response is you're lazy. You're lazy. You're idle. That's why you want to go out and sacrifice, because you're lazy. You have too much free time. Go back to work. I want you to think about that, and I've been thinking about that a lot, and it's how I respond to spiritual challenges amongst my brethren. This is the point where we make application of the idea. We've got 10 minutes left in the class. It's a perfect time. If Israel's response typify brethren in Christ, the world in general, God is trying to strengthen them, who do we want to be on the side of? God or Pharaoh? We're on God's side, right? If you're in Christ and you've matured in Christ, to whatever degree your maturity has manifested, you have a leadership role. You're leading other people. You got two models to pick from. It's really easy. It's like you're picking a Model T Ford. You can have any kind you want, as long as it comes in one color, right? Because you got two choices. You can either walk like God or walk like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's response was heavy on the blame game, and it wasn't even true. Lazy, idle. Those things weren't true. They were hardworking. But they had not been given the full measure of the tools necessary to be successful. So here's the easy spiritual application. A new brother or sister in Christ, and they start to struggle day one. Is that going to happen? I'm that guy. You know how many things I didn't know when I became a new Christian? All the things. All of them. I didn't know that. I didn't know that either. You know who my friends were? People who told me the things they didn't know. You know what they didn't know? A whole lot of stuff too. So a couple of imperfect folks walking around. But the leaders then have a choice to make. Do we complain about their lack of knowledge, or do we give them the knowledge necessary to succeed? And the time they need. Them. That's a great way to think through this process here in a practical way. Because I think all of us who have struggled as new Christians, that's all of us, new Christians struggle, it's pretty much natural. Because you're new, you don't know what to do. And you can probably relate to that. You probably think back to that time where you did the thing, when you didn't know you were supposed to do the thing, but you did the other thing instead. So I can be really broad with it in general. Everyone's like, yep, I did that thing. Did you have anyone around you who acted like the Pharaoh? Who told you were lazy and idle and no good? Or even did you feel like someone treated you that way? Yeah. So we don't want to do that, right? Shake and nod. No, we don't want to do that. God's patient with these people. Wandering in the wilderness level of patience with these people. And we read their request right now and we think, well, that's reasonable. They just need straw. That's the illustration sign. Big picture, God's pulling these people out birthing forth a nation. He's also taking Moses, and as the potter works the clay, he's molding Moses beyond whom he is, who's already pretty spectacular, into what becomes the standard bearer, the illustration of the law, because it's the law of Moses, even though it's the law of God, right? But Moses' law is how everybody refers to it, even the Son of God. Tim?
So many times when you have no experience of what it's like on the other side, fear rises up and wants to keep you from trying these things, especially when initially you have been living in the same community. And so many times that trust factor and loyalty to the people that you desire. Really owns us now.
I think I remember the first time I was in a structured weight training program, playing football in high school. I came home, and I'm sitting at the dinner table, and my forearm started doing this. I was not doing that. I'm freaking out. Everyone's looking like, I've seen that happen. That's been me. Involuntary contraction response to overworking them and not getting enough water. I know all the reasons why now. But as a 14-year-old whippersnapper, I'm dying. I'm broken. And you know what else? It hurt a lot. Exercise in the physical realm does that to us. Exercise in the spiritual realm does that to us too. Because we're in essence, in many senses, working muscles that we've never even knew we had. And it hurts. We have another factor that's practical and real. Part of us is involved in every one of those spiritual choices. And when a new convert in Christ does something that not even sinful, just doesn't match the expectations of what normal things are, they are both embarrassed and ashamed before we even open our mouths. One of the now elders, actually he's no longer serving as elder of that particular congregation, he's elsewhere, but then a deacon in the Sunnyvale Church, and I were serving the Lord's Supper together in an evening service, and he got distracted by something and just knocked all the fruit of the vine over like the first two rows. It's a sight to behold. It was on. If they had Funniest Home Videos available, it would have been there. And he just froze. Me being the young kid, I'm like, well, clearly this has to be cleaned up, so I just go and start cleaning it up. He just stood there, and nobody else moved. We cleaned it all up, and then we moved forward. But here's a mature man serving as a deacon at this point. His children are in high school, and his heart is being crushed because of such, in reality now, he and I can both look back at it, it's a pretty minor thing. But that's a pretty deflating thing if not handled well. And your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to do that. How do we respond? Again, like God, not like Pharaoh. Time's up. That's all we can do for this evening. We'll roll into the second half of chapter 5 on Sunday. Thanks, everybody.